Among the first words that Jesus spoke were, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And among the last words Jesus spoke was, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature." And then before He ascended into heaven, He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." We are all sent on a mission. The word mission means the act of sending out or a task that is assigned. And all of us have been assigned a task, a general task to be a witness, a specific task to be called in certain areas of work, but always to be a witness. Jesus, in a very true sense, was a missionary. He was sent into the world by the Father. For God so loved the world that He gave or sent, commissioned His only begotten Son. And talk about the ultimate cross-cultural experience. We talk about leaving America and going to a place without all the luxuries of home. Imagine leaving heaven and coming to earth to walk among people. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so do I send you." And basically means the same as the word apostle, to send out, to commission for a special purpose. And here we see the disciples being sent out into the very harvest fields that they prayed for, as we saw last week. This mission, by the way, is a very possible mission, or God would not commission us to do it. He never sends us to do something that's impossible. He would never say, "Now, I'm sending you on a task that's totally impossible. You could never do it, but try it anyway." It's a very possible, fulfilling mission that He gives us to do. The tragedy is that many of us who claim to represent Christ do not represent Him at all, or poorly represent Him before this world. And we all feel and know that that's true. The word evangelism is scary to a lot of us. It evokes images of stereotypes or canned approaches to people. And we shy away from that. Some people thrive on it. They can go up to a door, knock on it, and freely share. There are others who would knock on the door and then pray to the Lord that no one would be home. Or they'd want to knock and then run. It's true that many of us are God's frozen people rather than chosen people. We're just scared to say anything, to represent Him in any way. Now, keep something in your mind that these disciples were green. They were young believers to begin with. They've had no classes, no training seminars on how to witness. They've gone through no seminary. They have no diplomas. And yet Jesus sends them out on a short-term mission. I'll never forget the very first time that I went witnessing. They stuck a bunch of us in a Volkswagen bus, took us to a shopping center, and released us, two by two. Now, I was scared to death. And I imagine when Jesus said, "I'm going to send you out, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, preach the gospel," they thought, "You got to be kidding. This is the first time Jesus ever did anything like that." I remember feeling that when they said, "You're going to go out, walk through the shopping center and tell people about Jesus." I thought, "You're kidding. I can't do that." I remember the first person I ever witnessed to. I walked up to him with fear and trepidation, handed him a tract, shaking as I went, told them that God loves them, and they asked me a question I couldn't answer. And I said, "I don't know, ask Him." Somebody was with me. By the end of the night, however, I returned excited because the Lord indeed opened my mouth and my heart to share the gospel of salvation with people as I took a step. I came back excited. In chapter 11, they come back excited because of the fruit that they see. Now, they were sent out for a twofold purpose. Number one, God had a concern for the lost. That's why He sends people out to tell them. Number two, this was a training session for the disciples. There's no better way to train than to try. No better way to train for evangelism than to try it, than to just do it. I remember I took a gal out to the Huntington Beach Pier in Southern California one evening. I said, we're going to go witnessing. She goes, I'm not going to go witnessing. I said, well, just come along and pray for me as I go. We'll go out by twos. She said, okay. And as we were going, she said, you know, I disagree with this idea of going out and telling people, walking up to them, rather than just waiting for the door to open. I said, that's fine. Disagree all you want. Just come along and pray for me. And that night, we led 8 people to the Lord. Genuinely repentant, their faith in Jesus Christ. It was that trying, that first session that trained her to go out. Today she's a missionary. There's no better training than to try it out. Now, as we go through this mission that Jesus sent them out at, their mission, first of all, was commanded. Look at the very first verse we read. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them. They didn't volunteer, although their will was involved. They didn't send in a resume or an application. Wanted, I'd like to be an apostle, like this much money a month. They were commanded. They were called. They were commissioned. It was a command. It reminds me of the words God told Jeremiah. Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I ordained you as a prophet among the nations. They were commissioned and commanded by God. Mark's gospel, which parallels this account, tells us that they were commanded to go out 2 by 2. So that they could share in the ministry. They could take turns witnessing. And that's always a good idea. If you're going to go out and share, and you're specifically setting time aside to go witness, it's always good to do it in pairs. It's like stereo. You can share, the other prays. Other person will have his turn, and then you can pray. It's good accountability. It's good training. It says, he commanded them. Or literally, he was giving them orders. I found something interesting that this word commanded is used 4 different ways in the New Testament. First of all, it's a military term. It's used of a general who would give a command to another officer. And that other officer, under the general's command, must obey it implicitly. You never see a sergeant, after a general gives them a command, say, well, now wait a minute, I disagree. Tough. You'd be thrown in the brink if you disagree. Secondly, in the New Testament, it's a legal term of a court summons. Ever heard of a subpoena? Well, that's the idea. You don't argue with a subpoena. You do it. Thirdly, it's a medical term of a doctor giving a prescription to a patient, an instruction for that patient to follow so that patient would get well. And if you're a wise patient, you will obey what the doctor says. And a fourth use in the New Testament, it's a royal term of a magistrate, of a monarch sending out ambassadors, a commandment. All of the times that it's used in the New Testament, it implies absolute authority, unquestioned authority. We are commanded to go. And Christians, we must realize something, that we have been called by God, commanded, not suggested that we go, commanded that we go to in some way represent Him. We don't argue with Him. He's our general. He's our doctor. He's our king. He's commissioned us, and we are to respond with absolute obedience. Paul the Apostle said, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. And in another place, he said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. One of Paul's favorite terms, and if you've read the epistles, you're familiar with this. He opens it up by saying, Paul, a servant or a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Although he was the friend of Jesus, although he loved Jesus as an intimate acquaintance because of his calling, he said, Paul, a bond slave. That was his favorite term. Paul, a bond slave. And he always called Jesus the master, the Lord, the in Greek, kurios. And it's an interesting kind of a word. Kurios means absolute master. The servant in Greek is the word doulos, which means absolute slave. A slave has no rights of his own. Master says, jump. And the servant doesn't say, I'll pray about it. He says, how high? It's a quick, immediate, absolute response. It's a commandment. Of course, just by the very fact that we call him Lord, it should mean that we don't argue with him. Would you agree with that? Don't you think if you call him Lord, it means he's Lord? There's an interesting story in the New Testament where the Lord commands Peter to share his faith with the Gentiles, and he uses a vision. A sheet comes down from heaven with all sorts of unkosher things to eat, and the Lord says, Peter, get up and eat these things. And Peter says, not so, Lord. Now those things don't fit. You could say, not so, friend, not so, whoever you are, but you could never say, not so, Lord. They contradict each other. For if he's the Lord, you don't say, not so. There's a passage in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus says, which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? And does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, you are to say, this is what you're to say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. I think that we do people an injustice oftentimes when we lead them to the Lord. Perhaps when we're counseling new believers, we don't tell them the whole truth. Sometimes we tell them that everything that Jesus has becomes ours, but we fail to tell them that everything we have becomes His. That we're bought with a price. We don't own ourselves anymore. It's not up to us to decide what to do. We have given ourselves over completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I think it'd be great if we could hand out in the new believers' packets a little diploma that said, slave. Get the idea firmly planted in the mind of the new believer. You are nothing more or less than an absolute slave of the master. But someone put it once, to be his slave is to be a king. There's no better position than to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Someone once said, he did not save you to be a sensation. He saved you to be a servant. And so we're commanded to go. We're commanded to share. Someone approached Dwight Lehman Moody, who was a great evangelist in Chicago years ago, and he fell under some reproach because some people didn't like his style, his method of evangelism. He was the one that first came up with the altar call. And a woman approached him and said, I don't like your methods of evangelism and leading people, going after them and telling them to accept the Lord. And Moody said, I agree with you, I don't like them either. What's your method? How do you do it? She said, I don't do it. He said, I think I like my method better than yours then. Because at least he was doing it. It was commanded. Second of all, their mission was selected. Notice, it's a negative and a positive. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go, rather, there's the positive, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Immediately, Jesus restricts the scope of their ministry. Don't go to the way of the Gentiles. You can't go north into Syria. You can't go east to the Decapolis. You can't go south to the Samaritans. But I am confining your ministry principally to the Jewish region surrounding Galilee. Very limited in scope. Now, you look at this, and the obvious question is, why would he do that? I mean, it seems like he loves the whole world, right? Well, you got to keep something in mind. This commandment was very temporary. And it's obvious by the fact that in the Great Commission, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And God has always had a heart for everybody who doesn't know him. even to the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, he said, through you, all of the families of the earth are to be blessed. When Jesus commissioned his disciples, he finally said, Jerusalem, go to Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Question is, why did he limit their ministry here? Reason number one is, first of all, the Jews do occupy and did occupy a place of prominence in God's plan. They are the chosen people. Paul said, I go first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. The covenants, the promises, the law, the Messiah, all came first to the Jewish nation. He was giving them first crack at it. And so the gospel first went to the chosen. Second of all, these disciples weren't ready to go to the Gentiles. They were barely ready to go to the Jews. And I think Jesus knew it would be a mess if I sent these guys to the Gentiles. Remember, it was James and John who in Samaria said, you want us to call fire down from heaven and just consume these guys like crispy critters? And so I think Jesus, knowing that these guys aren't ready, he said, don't go to the Samaritans. Just go to the lost sheep, he said, of the house of Israel. There's a third reason, I believe, that he limited their scope and that it was selective, is that Jesus knew that this perhaps could overwhelm his disciples. You see, any commander who is wise will limit his attack. If you diffuse your troops out and spread them too thin, you diffuse your strength and you overwhelm the troops. So he concentrates on just a small little region right now, just witness to the Jews. Later on, you'll be ready, and I'll send you to all of Jerusalem, and then all of Judea, and then all of Samaria, and then the rest of the world. Go get them. But not to overwhelm them, he limits their ministry. Important principle here. God never asks you to do everything. He is a loving, wise God. He doesn't lay all of the responsibility in your lap alone. Although he has a heart for the world, as a good commander, he selects and directs you in your ministry. Paul the Apostle, you read the book of Acts. He was trying to go to Asia and it said the Spirit would not permit him to go into Asia. And so he said, okay, I'll go over to Bithynia. But the Holy Spirit hindered him from going to Bithynia until finally he received a vision of the man from Macedonia who said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And it was directed and eventually he went to Rome. That's how God works. I found that God called me to Albuquerque. Now, when I got the hunch, I did argue with him. I said, God, how about Hawaii? Now, there's a lot of needy people in Hawaii, just as much as anywhere else. I found that God wouldn't listen to me. I kept asking him about it. I said, look, there's needy people right here in Huntington Beach. No go. God finally showed me, convinced me, although I've spoken to him since about it, he's definitely finally convinced me. You're called here. Do this one thing. I'm not asking you to do it all. Very important principle in ministry. I think a lot of people are burned out in ministry. I see them all the time, primarily because they do stuff God didn't tell them to do. Or they go do stuff in the energy of their own flesh and their own power, and they get burned out and angry at God because they disobeyed God. Remember Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We walk around so burdened all the time. Well, you're carrying the wrong one if you're so burdened all the time like that. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Selective is God's calling upon our lives. I think the greatest problem is that we get sidetracked from God-given goals. Ministry can become so vast that it's all breadth and no depth. Like a lake that's a mile wide and an inch deep. Oh, you cover it, but barely. Billy Graham was asked to open a Christian university several times by many different cities. In fact, when the news got out that this was a possibility, 22 cities in the United States offered him free land and free money to build a Christian university. And he finally said, I won't do it because I believe it would be a diversion from my preaching ministry and my worldwide crusade. I know what I'm called to do. Paul said, this one thing I do. Not these five things, just one. I know what I'm called to, and I'm going to go for it. Service that is not focused on priorities is doomed to mediocrity. We've got to focus and find out what God called us to do. To concentrate, that's the secret. Ever heard of the person who's called the jack of all trades, but the master of none? He's so spread out and diversified, he's really not good at any one thing. Like an athlete. Few athletes, there are a few, but very few, who are proficient at many, many different things. Usually, they will cancel all other athletic activities out, concentrate on one particular area of discipline, and work hard at it. Their ministry and their mission was selective. Notice next that their mission was to be verbal. He said in verse 7, as you go, preach. That's verbal. The word preach means to herald, make a proclamation, a public announcement. The word herald describes a person that was of high esteem in the Greek world. He was part of the court. He held a royal scepter. It's interesting that the herald, or the preacher of the Greek courts, did both menial tasks of a slave and made strong verbal declarations. And so we are called to be verbal in our faith, as well as a lifestyle that backs it up. Notice Jesus did not say, and as you go, pass out tracts. Although many people have been won to the Lord by tracts, and it's a good thing to do. They're helpful. Jesus did not say, as you go, invite people to concerts or to church to hear. Although you should. Many people come to know the Lord that way. He did not say, as you go, tell them to tune into Christian TV or radio. He said, as you go, preach. None of these things that I mentioned are bad. They're all tools to get the job done. But the point is this. Nothing can substitute for a verbal declaration of what God has done in your life. No sermon can substitute for your personal testimony and your being verbal. Skip ahead and notice a couple verses. Look at verse 19. When they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Father, the Spirit of your Father, who speaks in you. Look at verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him also will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before him or before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, I can hear some of us thinking, now wait a minute. I live my witness for Jesus Christ. Well, that's good. I commend you for that. More Christians should live their testimony. But if you only live and you never tell people why you live the way you live, how you were touched, how God changed your life, they may never know the way of salvation. As you go, preach. Let me remind you of something you've heard out of Romans 10. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Listen, do your acquaintances, your friends, your neighbors know that you are a Christian? Or are some of us like what we used to call the Lady Clairol Christians? Only God knows for sure. Have you opened up your mouth verbally to let a person know you love Jesus, you follow him, you are proud to be among the ranks of the Christian? All of us are called to be verbal. Before we leave this and go on in these verses, a few tips that all of us need to learn when it comes to sharing our faith. When you are in an encounter with a person, you have an opportunity to speak and to witness. Rule number one is listen carefully. Don't butt in Don't think, oh, I know what you're going to say, but let them get it all out. It shows that you're concerned for them. It shows that you're authentic. You're willing to listen to their problems, the things that they disagree with about Christianity. Listen carefully. Secondly, take the step. Take the step. Take it tactfully, but take it definitely. You don't want to bombard them so that they're thinking, golly, what's this guy all about? But you definitely want to take the step. Watch for the right opportunity, but then take the step. Remember, you're a fisher of men. And if you're a fisher of men, you got to throw the line out. You got to definitely do it tactfully, gently. You don't take the oar and beat the water, but you definitely take a step. Number three, this is important. Stay on target. And who's the target? Jesus. That's the target. Don't move from that target when you're verbally sharing your faith. Though you'll be tempted to stray onto all of the differences between this denomination and that denomination.
Well, do you baptize forward or backward?
That's not the issue. Jesus is the issue. Make it clear and stay on target. Number four, be yourself.
You don't have to go up there and say, you know, I'd like hundreds of you to come forward.
Just be you. You don't have to have a canned approach. You don't have to imitate anyone. Be who you are. And notice how clear this message is here. As you go preach and say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice how clear and uncluttered that message is. The essence of the gospel is the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, the essence of any kingdom is the fact that a king rules. The kingdom of heaven is near when the king of heaven rules over your life. It's the whole idea of knowing the Lord, lordship of heaven's king over you. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. As we go down, we notice in the next verse that their mission was to be practical. In verse 8, he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver or copper for your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now these signs were to be the credentials of these men, to confirm the message. Paul the Apostle said, the signs of an apostle are wrought in me. They were to confirm the message, and they were to do it freely without charge. They weren't to say, well, you know, I will heal for a certain price. I'm sorry, I'm not available unless you pay me. They were to do it freely. Why? Because they themselves were recipients. And they were to go out trusting God that He would provide for them by the people that they minister to in every city that they go, to just trust the Lord for it. Also, these signs were to demonstrate the love of God, the compassion of God. There's no better demonstration of the message of the gospel than practically loving a person. As you go, preach. And as you go preaching, you're going to heal the sick. You're going to be concerned for these people. Now, we know that not every one of us are equipped or gifted to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, although some are. A point, however, is that if you are a Christian, and I am a Christian, that all of us should be concerned for the down and outers, the people that have great need. One of the trademarks of Christianity has been that Christians are always concerned about people who lack, who are less fortunate. A practical demonstration of the love of God. Words are not enough. Once a Hindu poet wrote in his journal to the Christians who had come to India, and he said, on the day that we Hindus see Jesus Christ lived out in your life, that is the day that we will flock to your Christ, even as birds do to the feeding ground. We want to see it. Practical love demonstrates and creates a thirst for the love of God. I found that every message has three components. First component is the content of the message, what is said. And that comprises about 12% of people receiving the message. The tone of the voice comprises about 33% of how that message is received. For instance, if you say, I'm excited, or if you say, I'm excited. See, the tone of the voice makes all the difference as far as believability. But 55% of the message received is from nonverbal communication. People want to see it. There was once a son who was returning from the battlefield. Overseas, as soon as he got to a safe city, he called his mom on the phone. He said, Mom, I'm coming home. She said, I can't wait to see you. I'm so glad you're safe. Can't wait to have you home. He said, Mom, I can't wait to come home, but I'd like to bring a friend, my best friend in the whole world, who saved my life. Can I bring him home? When a hand grenade was thrown into the foxhole, he said, he was there to cover me and save my life. He has one eye that is gone. He has one arm, and he has only one leg. Can I bring him home, Mom? And she said, well, hon, you go ahead and bring him home, and we'll care for him for a while, and we'll find a nice place for him. He said, no, Mom, you don't understand. I want him to be part of our family. He saved my life. I want him to live with us forever. She said, oh, you're so young, and we'll take care of him, but we'd get tired of caring for him day in and day out. You understand, don't you, son? He said, I think I do. A few days later, she received a call from the military commander that said, your son has taken his own life. Shocked. When the body was flown, she looked into the casket and she understood. Her son had one eye, one arm, and one leg. He was testing her love, and her love failed. She said, I love you. But he tested her love to see, can you love me even though I'm not complete? And the message he received was no. Go and preach, but practically demonstrate the love of God. As we go on, it says in verse 11, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy. Isn't that an interesting direction? Who's worthy? And stay there till you go out. When you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your shalom, your peace, come upon it. If it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Whoever will not receive you or hear the words when you depart from that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. In other words, your mission is to be done with discernment. You are to concentrate on those who are receptive. Very important principles when you and I share our faith. Concentrate on those who are receptive. Doesn't mean that the first time somebody says, I don't believe that, you say, okay, I'm going to somebody else. Or that we always share with people who are easy. That's not the truth, because these same apostles died for making a bold declaration of their faith. The whole idea here is that after hearing a clear testimony of God's love, and after seeing a practical demonstration of God's love, if a person's heart is so adamantly hardened against the gospel, you shake the dust off of your feet and you concentrate on those people who are open to receive it. Now, what does it mean to shake the dust off your feet? The Jews took it very literally. When they would return from a Gentile country, they would kick their dust off their feet as to not defile Jewish ground with pagan soil. And so for the apostles to go to Jewish towns and go means I am treating you like a Gentile whom you believe is unreachable by God. I shake the dust off my feet. Paul the apostle in Antioch actually did this. They didn't receive him. And he says, I am now turning to the Gentiles. And he shook the dust off of his feet. Phew, away he went. There's a text in Matthew chapter 7 that somewhat troubles us. But it refers to this. Listen. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Jesus is saying this. Nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. We're uncomfortable with language like that coming from the lips of our Savior. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. But both dogs and swine never can appreciate the value of these treasures. You never see dogs and swine collecting pearls, receiving a necklace for their birthday. They don't think it's valuable. They trample them. And it's metaphorical of people who don't appreciate the value of spiritual truth. They just completely or animately turned against it. Thus, we are to approach different people differently. Jesus did not treat Pilate the same way he treated Herod. He dialogued with Pilate. When Herod wanted to see him, he wouldn't even speak to him. You go tell that fox that I've got work to do. You treat different people differently depending on the condition of the heart. In other words, we are to know by discernment when to share and when to quit. There's a time to share, and there's a time to zip it up and let the person live with that animate decision. If a person rejects the gospel wholeheartedly, and there's that crusty layer of filth over their heart, then stop. Stop? Yeah, stop. And trust their soul to God. When I lived in Israel, there was one fella who would always find us, the Christian group who was working in Israel. We were working on a farm. This guy would look for us, very intellectual, Cambridge University graduate. And he'd find us and he'd stand there with his arms folded and he'd just ridicule us out loud. I tried to share with him and I finally quit. I said, Lord, I'm just trusting you with his soul. He called me 2 years later when I lived in California and said, I gave my life to Jesus. There's a time to share. There's a time to quit. Shake the dust off of your feet. You and I are on a mission from God. A very serious mission. A very possible mission. Does your life overflow into witnessing? Do you create a thirst for people to know Jesus Christ? You can say, well, you know, I just don't believe in disturbing people and making them upset. You know, I've shared with some people, they just get irate at me. I don't want to disturb them. I love what Charles Spurgeon said in response to that. He said, if your neighbor's house was burning down, would you say, I don't want to wake him up, I'll disturb him. For you to be silent is criminal if your neighbor's house is burning down. I wonder if our neighbors, having never heard the gospel from us, would finally one day, passing into eternity, write something like this. You lived next door to me for years. We shared our dreams, our joys, our tears. A friend to me you were indeed, a friend who helped me in my need. My faith in you was strong and sure. We had such trust as should endure. No spats between us ever arose. Our friends were like, and so our foes. What sadness then, my friend, to find that after all, you weren't so kind. The day my life on earth did end, I found you weren't a faithful friend. For all those years we spent on earth, you never talked of a second birth. You never spoke of my lost soul and of the Christ who could make me whole. I plead today from hell's cruel fire and tell you now my last desire. You cannot do a thing for me, no words today my bonds to free, but do not err, my friend, again. Do all you can for the souls of men. Plead with them now quite earnestly, lest they be cast in hell with me. We have the greatest treasure. The greatest treasure that God has could ever give has been given to us, the gospel. There are those who will trample it, but there are those who will receive it. We're the proof. It's a mission, and it's possible. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open up our mouths, more than that, our lives, Because you said from the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. I pray that we would esteem the gospel as the highest treasure and as to be a representative, the highest privilege. And a soul saved for Christ, the highest possibility. And Father, we pray also for those who are sitting in seats next to us, who have never yet given their lives to You, are not born again, they have not tasted of the second birth. Save them, Lord. Convince them of their need for You. Convince them of their love, of Your love for them.